Acts 5, verse 12 to 42. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts, teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force, because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and went to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a while. Then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do with these men. Some time ago, Thaddeus appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. All his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He, too, was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ.
There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought to more earnestly contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God, and his right to sit upon that throne. For it is God upon that throne in whom we trust. These words are spoken by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, perhaps the most famous preacher of the 19th century. The Apostle Paul put it this way, "For we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." God's sovereignty means he is the king. He's in control. He's in charge. Therefore, as Spurgeon says, he ordains our suffering. Satan attacks, but he only fulfills the ultimate will of God. God overrules in all things, and he uses all of the events of history to achieve his ultimate purpose, which is the glory of Christ and the holiness of his people. See, I might like to think that what I need is plenty of money, good health, and success in all that I do. Those things would look good for me. And yet, think of Johnny Erickson Tada. She's a very famous Christian singer, writer, speaker, and painter. Not many people are more used of God than Johnny. But Johnny broke her neck in a diving accident when she was 16. She can't move anything below her shoulders. She would never have chosen that path. It's been a dreadful path. You would never have chosen your divorce. You would never have chosen your unemployment. You would never have chosen your bereavement. I would never have chosen my difficulties. But God says he is sovereign over all these things. He is working out his plan. It's a mysterious plan. Preachers talk of God's mysterious providence. Suffering is a mystery. I don't want to be glib. I don't want you to pretend that everything's fine when it's not. Jesus didn't do that. He wept. He sweated drops of blood. I don't want us to be silly. I've known people who pretended they were not ill when they were ill. They'd lost touch with reality. I'm not advocating that. I'm advocating a strong confidence in the sovereignty of God. That these things have happened for a purpose. That Satan is not on the throne, God is. Satan is not winning, God is. Satan is not achieving his purpose, God is. God is sovereign. I want to show you three things this morning. The power of the Holy Spirit, the sovereignty of God, the privilege of suffering for Christ. Remember, the context is the Holy Spirit is building the church. The Lord Jesus is building the church. Thousands are being converted, just as today multitudes are being converted in China, India, Brazil, parts of the Muslim world, and other places. God is building his church. And Satan doesn't like it. So we see in Acts that he uses external pressure, persecution, to attack the church. We've also seen that he uses human sinfulness. Satan's tactics haven't changed. But that's not the focus today. Our focus is the power of the Holy Spirit, the sovereignty of God, and the privilege of suffering for Christ. Firstly, then, the power of the Holy Spirit, verses 12 to 16. Verse 12, the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. It's legitimate to ask the question, is this the normal Christian life? Even more striking is verse 15. People brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Later in the book of Acts, we read that the apostles' handkerchiefs could heal people. Is this what we're to expect today? I don't think so. I think that the apostles had a unique healing ministry because they were the apostles. Miracles are clustered in the Bible at specific times for specific purposes. So God marks the ministry of, for example, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, and the apostles with miracles. The reason Jesus performed miracles was to show that he was God. The reason the apostles performed miracles was to show that they spoke with the authority of God. I have come across one preacher who, for a gift of so many dollars, will send you one of his handkerchiefs, and this will be a means of healing. I'm not convinced. No one has ever tried to lie down in my shadow. I think the extremeness of these examples shows us that they were unique. Indeed, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. I'm not an apostle. I don't have an apostle's authority. I don't have the right to add to Scripture. Therefore, I don't have the authority to raise the dead, which the Apostle Paul did. So should we pray for healing today? Yes. We should pray about everything. And we're specifically told to pray for healing in James 5:14. So, I do pray for healing. We do sometimes see wonderful answers to prayer. We give God all the glory for this. I do believe that God heals, in the sense that he is providentially in control of his creation. This is God's normal rule over his world, his sovereignty. This is not an exceptional time, like the birth of the church, the apostolic era. This is a normal time in which God is working out his purpose in the lives of his people. He decides how long someone lives with cancer, not the doctor. The created world submits to God, and he answers prayer in accordance with his will. We're not seeing what the apostles saw. I know there are extraordinary claims made, particularly in places like China. Perhaps, where the gospel is breaking new ground, God chooses to intervene more dramatically to authenticate the gospel, perhaps where there's never been a church before, or where there are no scriptures, or where the church is under great persecution. But even on the mission field, they don't see what the apostles saw, or what Moses saw, or what Elijah saw. I'm afraid the song is wrong. These are not the days of Elijah. This is not the apostolic era. If we concede that there are apostles with the authority to add to Scripture and with the same miraculous powers as Peter and Paul, we've just conceded the argument of the cults who claim to have an apostle and claim the right to add to Scripture. That's why I say, in normal circumstances, of course, God can do anything. But normally, God does not choose to authenticate the gospel with dramatic signs and wonders. He says, trust my word. That's the normal Christian life. The greatest miracle in this chapter is the conversion of sinners. When I was a boy, I used to go and listen to Don Debble, who is a famous charismatic evangelist. He certainly believed in healing. And he always used to say, the greatest miracle in this tent tonight is the salvation of a soul. The greatest miracle is when someone is born again. The Bible says, this is like when Jesus was raised from the dead. We are raised from spiritual death to life. And so in verse 12, we see church. We see the believers meeting together. This is a wonderful work of the Holy Spirit. We haven't seen the dead raised whilst I've been pastor here, but we have baptized 29 people who've been raised from spiritual death to life. And that's an amazing work of the Holy Spirit. And verse 13, there is tremendous awe in the wider community. People are afraid to join the church. They're afraid of the glory of God. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. This is what our society needs. The fear of God to come upon people. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. The wider community respects the church. Verse 13. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's what theologians call common grace. It's God's grace extended to all people so that they do fear God, even if they don't know him. In South Wales, after the 1904 revival, there was a marked reduction in crime. There was a marked reduction in drinking. The pit ponies in the coal mines had to be replaced because they only understood bad language. And the miners had stopped swearing. This is the work of the Holy Spirit to transform communities. This is what Britain needs today, so badly. And all the time, verse 14, more and more people are converted. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And the kingship of Jesus is demonstrated in verse 16. There is at all times a cosmic battle going on between the powers of Satan and the work of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2 says that all people follow the rule of Satan until they submit their lives to Jesus Christ. And normally, this is unseen. People might be very respectable, but if they don't belong to Christ, they belong to Satan. Occasionally, God permits the unseen spiritual warfare to be visible. This is what happens in verse 16. Those tormented by evil spirits are set free. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. So there we are, the power of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the sovereignty of God. Verses 17 to 39. What I want to show you here is that although the apostles are arrested, this is a serious demonic attack on the church, God is completely in control. And when the church is attacked in the Muslim world, or the Hindu world, or the secular humanist world, God is in control. Verse 17, the high priest and all his cronies, the Sadducees, they feel jealous. They haven't got the power of the Holy Spirit. They arrest the apostles and put them in jail. But verse 19, during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. God is not frustrated by human power. God is sovereign over the prison. And I'm sure he still is today. No Christian is imprisoned in North Korea apart from the will of God. And when God wants that prisoner released, they will be released. If you want a modern example of this, read Corrie ten Boom's account of her release from Ravensbrück concentration camp. An angel leads them out. And he says, go stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this new life. God doesn't do miracles to give us an easy life. He authenticates the gospel. He empowers his people to preach, not to have a cozy time. Well, verse 21, the apostles start to teach the gospel. in the temple. Meanwhile, the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, meet together to discuss the problem of the Christian church. They send to the jail for the prisoners, but they're not there. Then, verse 25, someone says, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." Rather fearfully, the captain of the temple guard rearrests them. The high priest is not very pleased, verse 28. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." That's not a very nice way to speak about Jesus, this man. However, it is much better than the way most people speak about him today, our precious, sinless Lord and Savior. In our society, he's just a swear word. Peter takes the lead, verse 29. "We must obey God rather than men." That is an absolute principle. Jesus and the Apostle Paul teach us to obey civil government. We obey the government until such time when the government requires us to disobey God. At that point, we obey God, not men. Then notice verse 30. Peter provides historical evidence. "You crucified Jesus, but the God of our fathers, the God of Judaism, raised Jesus from the dead." Verse 31. "God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, so that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. The Jesus whom people mock is Lord of the universe, with exclusive authority to save sinners from hell. There's no other savior." Verse 32, "We are witnesses of these things." That's why the apostles have an authority I will never have. They were witnesses of the resurrection. There are no apostles today in this primary sense of being witnesses of the resurrection with authority to write scripture. There are apostles in the secondary sense of planting and overseeing churches. The apostles are witnesses along with the Holy Spirit. We have the written evidence of the apostles. We have the contemporary evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Well, obviously, this makes the Sanhedrin furious, and they want the apostles put to death. But, verse 34, God has a man in high places. I'm not saying he was a Christian, but how we need to pray that God will demonstrate his sovereignty by putting people in places of influence where decisions are taken. And it was interesting that Nick prayed for Ian Duncan Smith, a man of Christian conviction, in the cabinet, whom we should pray for. Well, there's this man in high places called Gamaliel. He's a Pharisee. The Pharisees were more sympathetic to claims of the supernatural than were the Sadducees, who were the other Jewish group represented on the Sanhedrin. Gamaliel is a teacher of the law, respected by all. And what he does is he reminds the council of two earlier revolutionary movements, one led by Theudas, verse 36, one led by Judas the Galilean, verse 37. Both of these movements came to nothing. Therefore, Gamaliel concludes, verse 38, "Leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. God had put his man there. God was in complete control of the discussion. The apostles are released. The power of the Holy Spirit. The sovereignty of God. Thirdly, the privilege of suffering for Christ. Verses 40 to 42. The apostles don't get off scot-free. Verse 40, they're flogged and ordered not to talk about Jesus. Jewish flogging was normally 40 lashes minus one to stay within Jewish law. I get miserable if I have a headache or a bad night's sleep or if someone is mildly rude to me. These men were flogged. But look how they respond, verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. How countercultural is that? I wonder if you ever suffered for Christ. How did you react? These men counted it an honor, worthy of suffering disgrace. Would I view it like that? Would I be self-pitying? For the apostles, it's a privilege to be associated with Christ. I suppose perhaps Peter remembered the night when he refused to be associated with Christ, when he denied Christ. Now, the stripes on his back told everyone he belonged to Christ. Can people see that we belong to Christ? Are we distinctively different? Forgive a very well-worn cliche. But if you were arrested for following Christ, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And then, are we like verse 42? Are we speaking about Christ day in, day out, in the temple, from house to house, in work, in the golf club, with our neighbors? They never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. They never stopped. The power of the Holy Spirit. It would be a great mistake to fall out over this. We all need the power of the Holy Spirit. And we all need to be word-based evangelicals. There's no contradiction here. The sovereignty of God. We need to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I can see God working for my good, for his glory, in everything I go through. I'm going to trust him for the good times, for the bad, for the wonderful answers to prayer, for the times when God says no. Or wait, I'm going to keep believing in the sovereignty of God. Remember what Spurgeon said? There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. How comforting to know he is in control. He is working for my purpose, for his purpose. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. And the privilege of suffering for Christ. I need to be reminded of this every day, several times a day. I don't like difficulties. But these believers, the apostles, rejoice. They rejoice. Rejoicing is a decision. You can either look at that email you don't like, that work situation you don't like, that health problem you don't like, and you can go, or you can go, rejoice. I rejoice in the Lord because you are sovereign. You are working for my good. That's my prayer for all of us. Those of us who know the power of the Holy Spirit, the sovereignty of God, that we will also know the privilege of suffering for Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are building your church. Thank you that you built your church in the apostolic era. Thank you that you're building your church all around the world. Thank you that many millions are being converted in churches in countries like China and Brazil and India and even in the Muslim world. And we thank you that you're building your church in this country. Thank you for tremendous church growth, even as things get tough for us. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to come to a place of maturity. Pray that for myself. Where we will be truly full of your Holy Spirit. Where we will have absolute confidence in your sovereignty. And we will want to be associated with Christ. Lord, come and do this in our lives, we pray. For Christ's sake. Amen.